Good morning. It's very good to see all of you that have gathered together today for worship to God. We trust that's your reason for being here. It is our purpose to worship God in spirit and in truth. My purpose this morning in speaking is to hopefully bring words to you that will stir up your pure minds and will remind you of things perhaps that you already know, but that will build you up in the most holy faith. I want to speak about some verses from the book of James this morning, and we're only going to be giving a exegesis, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, of three verses in James 5 this morning. This will be the first part of what I plan to be a two-part series. The second part will deal with verses 16 through 20, where the famous verse is found in the verse first part of that, verse 16, where James said to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This verse ties in very much with the previous verses that we'll be discussing this morning, but simply, believe it or not, with just three verses of scripture, we're going to be hitting the ground quickly and running swiftly to really cover these three verses as we intend to this morning, to glean a proper understanding of verses 13 through 15. In order to get the context of these verses, which primarily have to do with the importance of prayer in the life of Christians. In order to get this context, I want to begin with the first verse of the chapter. We're just going to read the chapter because we will be referring indirectly to some of these earlier verses in our study of these three this morning. Here James says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for us until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. We read that verse, and often we tend to want to pull it out of the context of everything else that it's talking about there, but as you see, it's talking about endurance through trial, endurance through affliction. And he says the answer to that is not to get mad and curse with an oath, and that's why this comes into play here. But those verses are used, I think, and men sometimes misunderstand their proper application in the church. But that's another topic and a side shoot that we'll not be dwelling on this morning. He says, is any, in verse 13, which begins the verse of our study this morning, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, as you can see, there's a lot of subjects there that we could touch on, and there's a lot of subjects in just these three that we want to deal with, and I'll deal with those as we go through this study. But I want to begin this study by saying I think it's important that as a congregation here, that we consider these verses, because as you noted, there's some instruction for the one who is sick to call for the elders to pray over him, and there, frankly, is a lot of confusion in the religious world about exactly what this is. And so I think it's important that we do a detailed study to know what it is and what our duties are toward one another in this regard. And what is James talking about here? And as you can see, the tenor of this is not really about physical sickness. So I'm giving away part of the farm here and the subject ahead of time, but it's not about physical sickness. So just keep that in the forefront of your mind, and as we study through this, but because if you read through the commentaries, most of them, even the more famous ones that many of us use, more conservative even, usually take a different interpretation of this as being one of several things. One, that it's referring to either physical sickness and a physical anointing by the elders who pray over them, and then a promise of cure every time. And then there's the interpretation that it is physical sickness, but that it's a miraculous curing that took place by elders that had those powers during the first century by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then there's the interpretation that the sickness is spiritual and the anointing is a spiritual type of anointing or figurative, and that the healing is spiritual. I believe the last is the proper interpretation of this, but we're going to build a case for it by studying these scriptures in their context, so that we understand why that is the case. Now, in this in no way precludes the right and the responsibility for Christians to pray for one another who are physically sick and ask for God's providence to help them. It's just that these specific verses, I do not believe, are dealing with physical sickness. So, let us begin our study. He first says in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." So James begins the closing section now of his letter in which he emphasizes the power and the importance of prayer. As he points out, prayer is important in every area of life. His words serve as a commentary on such passages as 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. It also serves as a commentary on Jesus' instruction in Luke 18:1, where men ought always to pray and not to faint. He first asks, "Is any among you afflicted?" Any, of course, is an indefinite pronoun, and it could refer to any Christian being afflicted in any way. When he says, "Are they afflicted?" he means, is there any that has suffered misfortune or is in trouble? And again, at this point, the verbal form of this same word is used in verse 10 that we read earlier to describe the affliction of the prophets. He says, "For the one who is suffering affliction, he should pray. Let him pray," he said. Instead of feeling sorry for himself, you remember all the afflictions they were receiving, some of them at the hands of rich people who were abusing them. He said, you know, you should be patient through this. He reminded them of the prophets, how they were patient through their punishments and their servings and so forth. And so he says, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, instead of making life miserable for others, instead of lashing out or grumbling or even swearing and cursing about your situation, the Christian is admonished to pray. This behavior, of course, is not the way of the world, which teaches a person to defend himself and to take matters into his own hand. Christians, however, are supposed to be spiritual people and are not guided by the flesh. He says, let him pray. This is a present imperative with the thought, let him keep on praying. Prayer really should be looked at in the life of a Christian as a continuous, habitual part of every Christian's life. Jesus never did promise that this life would be easy, but he did promise to help the Christian in living it. James then asks another question. He says, is any married? Now, Mary refers to just simply being cheerful or happy. He takes the Christian to the opposite end of the emotional spectrum. There are times in the life of a Christian when he is not facing affliction, but everything seems to be going his way. Oftentimes, that probably describes our life more than a life of affliction day after day. But in such times as this, James says the Christian is not to forget God under these circumstances any. Now look at your own life and look at the life of so-called religious people around you. When do they tend to turn to God? Is it when everything's growing great, or is it when they're afflicted? Most of the time people reach out to God when they're being afflicted, when they're being persecuted, or when they're in pain in some way, whether physical or spiritual. But what about when things are going great? What about when you're happy? What about when you're cheerful? Do we think of God in those times? James said, if any is merry, let him sing psalms. The happy and cheerful Christian, James says, is to sing psalms. This term is also a present imperative, and it commands the Christian to let him keep on singing songs. Keep on singing. You know, singing is something that ought to describe our wants and our wishes, and it's a release of the fact that we are happy and we're appreciative of what God has done for us. How can we walk this Christian life as we're walking toward a heavenly home and not have an attitude of happiness and merriment along the way? And shouldn't it cause us to want to break out in psalm and sing? That's why singing's part of our worship service. That's why we get together and sing. And doesn't it make us feel good when we do that? Not only that, but it brings glory to God and acknowledges the fact that we appreciate him not only in the times of affliction, but in times of merriment, in times to be cheerful and joyous. These things ought to describe the life of every Christian. This word comes from solo, and everybody, I'm not usually one gets here and tries to read Greek words, but there's some of them that everyone's heard of. And this one we've heard of a lot because we've had to defend the position that we do not believe the scriptures teach or authorize the use of instrumental music in the worship service, but singing a cappella with the voices only. And part of this comes about from an understanding of the Greek word solo. The term used by many to attempt to justify the use of instrumental music in the worship of the church. Advocates of instrumental music appeal to the meaning of the word in classical Greek, which came before New Testament Greek, where it meant in classical Greek to pluck or to twang or to play a stringed instrument. But Thayer mentions that in the New Testament, which was written in New Testament Greek, it means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. This change illustrates the evolution that some words went through from classical Greek to New Testament Greek. This word cannot be used to justify instrumental music in the worship of the church. This verse tells us that singing is an important part of Christianity. James points out that when we're happy, we should not forget God. Singing is the natural expression of the joyful heart. Have you ever been around a happy individual? I mean, they just seem to be bubbling with just positiveness and happiness and cheerfulness. Have you ever noticed how he or she seems to just be kind of humming all the time, or whistling, or even singing some tune under his breath? He simply cannot be quiet. Likewise, songs that honor, glorify, and praise God should burst forth from Christians. It's difficult to imagine how one could be on the road toward heaven and not have a song in his heart. The behavior of the Christian is to be constant, whether he is on a peak or in the valley in his life. He should be in the practice of approaching God and keep on approaching God, as we said, according to the tense of those verbs, in prayer or in song. Any other behavior indicates the need for spiritual growth in the life of that individual. Then in verse 14, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here in verses 14 and 15 primarily, James said, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And then in verse 15, he indicates that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I would be misleading you if I said these are easy verses for folks to comprehend. It requires this kind of exegesis study to really get at what the context is intending for us. These two verses constitute some of the best known and most difficult teaching in the book of James. Scholars are divided over whether or not the sickness and the anointing with oil are to be understood as physical or spiritual. The verses must be studied together in their context before any of us can see the total picture. Having asked earlier, "Is any merry?" James now asks another question: "Is any sick among you?" Now, the primary meaning of the word "sick" from the Greek, according to Thayer, is to be weak or feeble. Arndt and Gingrich list several different uses of the word in their commentary and in their dictionary. The first definition being that this word "sick" could be translated literally to be weak or powerless, or it could refer to bodily sickness, or third, to weakness of any kind. Fourth, it could refer figuratively of religious or moral weakness. And fifth, it could refer to be weak economically, that is, to be in financial need. The term is found 36 times in the New Testament. It's translated by such words as sick, impotent folk, impotent man, were diseased, and weak. It is translated sick 17 times and weak 16 times. In the gospel accounts, it is generally translated sick and refers to physical sickness. But in the epistles, it's translated weak in the majority of cases and often refers to spiritual weakness. Paul, for example, says in Romans 14 and 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." While this word is commonly used for physical sickness of the body, it also may be used for moral or spiritual weaknesses. The context determines which sense the word needs to be used. James here gives the answer to the question, "Is any sick among you?" And he says, "Let him call for the elders." "Let him call" is in the middle voice and shows the first step to recovery from the sickness that the brother has. In this case, James places responsibility on the individual himself to call the elders. Instead of the sick coming to the assembly, the elders were to go to them. The order seems to be reversed today among those who believe in miraculous faith healing. The sick individual is to call for the elders of the church. Thayer defines the term elders, and we've studied this in quite a great of depth and extensively in our preparation for the eldership in this congregation, so I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. But Thayer defines the term elders, or presbyteros, as those who presided over the assemblies or the churches. These same men are also known in the New Testament as bishops, according to 1 Timothy 3 and 1, pastors, Ephesians 4 and 11, overseers, Acts 20 and 28, and presbyters, 1 Timothy 4 and 14. Each congregation is to have a plurality of elders, according to Acts 14 and 23, Philippians 1 and 1. They are to be chosen, not self-appointed, according to Titus 1 and 5, Acts 14, 23. They are to meet a list of qualifications, according to 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. The congregation selects them to provide spiritual oversight over the congregations, according to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, Hebrews 13 and 7. Their oversight is limited to one congregation and not to several, according to Philippians 1 and 1. The elders' work is spiritual in nature and involves at least five main duties. First, feeding the flock, according to Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5 and 2. Secondly, watching for souls, Hebrews 13 and 17. Thirdly, ruling over the church, Hebrews 13 and 7, verse 17 and verse 24, 1 Timothy 5, 17. Fourthly, teaching and correcting, 1 Timothy 3 and 2, Titus 1, 9. And finally, admonishing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12. An understanding of the spiritual work of these church leaders is important in determining the meaning of verses 14 and 15 that we're studying. James uses the term church, which we hear, that's another one of those Greek words we hear a lot, ekklesias. That's one of the few Greek terms most of us know. That's the term for church, which means to be called out. But James uses the term church to refer to the local body of believers. That's who he's addressing. And as you know, the term church is used in one of three ways in the New Testament. It is sometimes spoken of in the universal sense, as it is in Matthew 16 and 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It is then also spoken of in the local body in a specific area sense, as it was intended, I believe, in these verses. And it is spoken of as the assembled body, as it is in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 and 28. In his first reference to the church, James uses a Jewish word, synagogue, in James 2 and 2, while here he uses ekklesia. This indicates that in the early stages of the church, these two terms were sometimes interchangeable. When the elders come to the man who has called them, who is sick, he says that they should pray over him. They will be able to pray for him. James puts great importance on the power of prayer. He says, "Let them pray." That's the main verb in this verse, and it emphasizes that prayer is the work of the elders. The most important work the elders can do for the sick is to pray for them. Now, it says that they're to pray over him, and this doesn't refer to their posture during prayer, that they're leaning over his bed, so to speak, his sick bed, but rather it means to be praying in the behalf of one who is sick. The term then said that these elders, in addition to praying over the sick, would anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the term anointing, according to Vine, is a general term used for an anointing of any kind. This term generally is used in reference to secular activities, although in the Septuagint, it's used in the sacred sense of anointing priests, as it is shown in Exodus 40 and 15 and Numbers 3 and 3. And its noun form is used in the symbolic sense of receiving blessings, according to Isaiah 61 and 3. It's important to note that James uses the more generic term, which can include either physical or symbolic anointing. Now, he says they would anoint him with oil. This oil is a reference to olive oil, and the Bible indicates it was used in several ways in Bible times. at least seven different ways that olive oil was used. It was used to appoint to a high position or office, as in 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 13. It was used to make bread for the tabernacle, according to Exodus 29 and 2. It was used for food in preparing bread, according to 1 Kings 17 and 12. It was used as a cosmetic for the face, according to Psalm 104 and 15. It was used for a light to burn in lamps, according to Exodus 27 and 20. It was used as a medicine for healing, according to Luke 10 and 14. And it was used as a symbol of spiritual blessing, as it's used in Hebrews 1 in verse 9. So it says the elders would pray over the sick. They would anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the fact that it's done in the name of the Lord indicates that it was the Lord who would be the one to grant healing. These elders are acting in accordance with the authority of Christ. Now, James next mentions the benefits that will come because of prayer. The sick one will be saved, he'll be raised up by the Lord, and his sins will be forgiven him. Those three things will come about. He'll be saved, raised up by the Lord, and his sins will be forgiven him. Some suggest that this faith is miraculous, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and 9. While that idea could be true, it does not have to be limited to a miraculous work. It is more likely that the prayer of faith is that prayer that comes because of faith. It is interesting that the prayer of faith comes from the elders. The elders have complete trust in God that he will answer their prayers and help this one in need. Now again, we go back to modern so-called faith healers. Sometimes when these modern faith healers fail to heal the sick, they make the excuse that the sick simply didn't have enough faith. James, however, indicates that faith is required not of the sick person receiving the healing, but that faith is required of the one praying. So these faith healers need to point the finger back at themselves if they believe in this, if that man or that woman that comes to them in their assembly instead of them going to them and asks for healing doesn't get it, it's not because they didn't get faith. According to James, it would be because they didn't have enough faith. So this, of course, is backwards from what the scriptures teach. He says that this prayer of faith shall save. Now notice shall, not maybe. Shall save the sick. The term sick in verse 15 comes from a different word than the word sick in verse 14. This term basically means to be weary or fatigued, with the secondary sense of growing reason weary by reason of sickness. It occurs only three times in the New Testament, and the other two occurrences refer to weariness or physical sickness. According to Hebrews 12 and 3, Revelations 2 and 3, it's used in those words to refer to weariness. The prayer of faith will save, that is, it will rescue this weary one from his weakness. This phrase, "the Lord shall raise him up," describes the second benefit to come to the one who calls the elders for help. The Lord is described as being the true source of the healing. He alone holds in his hands the power to restore health or take it away. And then he said, if he've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. James mentions the third benefit of the prayer of faith is that it leads to the forgiveness of sins. And then notice what verse 16 says, which we're not studying today. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So healing is spoken of in the next verse. So try to keep that in context when we're talking about, are we talking about spiritual healing or physical healing? The introductory conditional clause, if he have committed sin, suggests a high probability that he did. He may not have committed sin, but it's likely that he did. Having committed is used in the perfect tense, indicates that the sinner is now existing with the consequences of his past sins. These sins, James says, will be forgiven him. God remembers them no more. This verse teaches that. that the sick one repents, confesses his sins, and the elders pray for his forgiveness. Numerous difficulties obviously emerge in attempting to understand James' teaching on these two verses. The major obstacle is determining whether the sickness and the anointing are physical or spiritual. And there are three major views that can be presented on this passage, which I mentioned to you earlier. And each view must satisfactorily consider four questions. These four questions that each view has to answer to determine the right view is this. Number one, how does the interpretation fit within the immediate context? And that's why we read the whole scripture, the whole passage, so you could get the context. Secondly, how does the interpretation deal with the calling of the elders? Why are the elders the one that are called for in these circumstances? Third, how does the interpretation deal with the anointing of oil? And fourth, how does the interpretation explain the universal promise of verse 15 that the sick will be healed, that he will be raised up, and that if he hath committed sin, it shall be forgiven him? The first view is that the sickness is physical and the oil is literal, being used for medicinal purposes. Based upon the definition of the words, the sickness could be physical and the anointing with oil could be the use of oil as medicine. Oil was one of the best known medicines available in that time, being used both internally and externally. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember how the Samaritan poured oil into the wounds of the injured man in Luke 10 and 34. If James is using the anointing in this way, then the oil serves as medicine and the prayer would simply be a request for God's providential help for the sick. The purpose in calling the elders would be because they were leaders and men of spiritual reputation. Their prayers would be helpful because they were righteous men. There are some objections, however, to this position. James calls for a specific group to deal with a specific problem. The elders are called because of sickness. If the sickness is physical, why call for spiritual leaders and not for doctors? Doctors were available in the first century, according to Matthew 9 and 12 and Colossians 4:14. Also, this sickness is so serious that the sufferer needs special help. One may say this passage is fulfilled today in the sense that we have doctors to take care of the medicine and elders to pray for the sick. While it's true that we may use doctors for medical help and elders for spiritual help, this is not the specific meaning of this passage. James indicates that the elders both prayed and anointed. The elders, not physicians, are to take care of the sickness according to this passage. James is not recommended in time of physical sickness that the Christian should call for the elders to prescribe medicine for them. Another objection to this view is that many faithful Christians who ask elders and others to pray for them do not get well. Yet James indicates in verse 15 that the Lord will cure these sick ones. No questions asked, no doubts. The Lord's cure is a definite fact and not just in the realm of possibility. Why are there faithful Christians who follow the principles of this passage and yet remain sick? The answer must lie in the fact that this passage is not dealing with physical sickness. The fact that the elders were to anoint the sick with oil raises another objection to this viewpoint. Even in the first century, there were other medicines that were available for the sick besides olive oil. Yet this passage limits the medicine to oil, which in turn would limit the sickness to certain kinds of sicknesses. But as one commentator, Tasker, notes, while oil was undoubtedly believed to possess medicinal purposes, properties in connection with certain maladies, it would not have been regarded as beneficial in all circumstances, and it is a general injunction for times of sickness that James is giving here. This view, then, does not appear to be the one that James has in mind. A second view about this passage is that the sickness is physical And the anointing of oil is used as a symbolic gesture in connection with miraculous healing. Mark writes concerning the limited commission of the disciples in Mark 6 and 13. He says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." When used in this manner, it was similar to the laying on of hands that we read about in Mark 1 and 41, or the covering of the eyes of the blind with clay, as we read in John 9 and 6. These acts called attention to the miracle and to the one performing it. If James is referring to miraculous healing, then the elders would be called only because some of them probably possess the miraculous gifts of healing of faith. We should also, of course, remember that James wrote early in the first stages of the church when miraculous spiritual gifts were still available. Jesus gave the promise that miraculous healing would be obtainable while the word was being confirmed in Mark 16, verses 18 through 20, when he gave the Great Commission. The elders in many of these churches, no doubt, were the recipients of some of those gifts because of their dedication to the Lord. If this view is true, then the full meaning of the passage is applicable only to those in the first century, since these miraculous spiritual gifts were temporary and are no longer in the church. As with the first view, there are some serious objections to this position. If the passage limits itself to miraculous spiritual gifts, why does it also limit itself to calling for elders? There is no indication that the possession of spiritual gifts included only elders. Other faithful men besides elders possess these gifts, yet James does not say to call for them. In fact, it is an assumption to say that each group of elders even contained a man who possessed the gift of healing or faith. They may or they may not have possessed that gift. But could this passage be obeyed in those congregations where the eldership did not possess those miraculous gifts of healing? Applying this passage to miraculous healing also does not seem to fit in with the purpose of spiritual gifts that were given in the first century and the reason for those spiritual gifts being given. Those miraculous gifts were not merely for the personal benefit of those who were sick or who were blind or were lame who were suffering, but rather they were confirmatory in nature. They confirmed the word of God, and they confirmed those who were delivering the word of God before it was in a written form inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to Mark 16 and 20, Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Also, all of the sick Christians during the age of miracles were not cured. Paul was not cured. He had a thorn in the flesh that bothered him. He said he besought the Lord three times that this might be taken away from him. He was told, what? My grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave you with your affliction, in other words. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Neither was Timothy cured, 1 Timothy 5, 23. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. We've studied in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. Furthermore, there's indication that these individuals were actually working at congregations where there were elders and they did not obtain miraculous healing. Timothy worked in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, we find, where there were elders, according to Acts 20 and 17. Paul told him to drink wine for his stomach's sake and other illnesses, according to 1 Timothy 5 and 23. Why did Paul not tell Timothy to call for the elders and let them miraculously cure him? Why did Timothy need medicine? Paul also worked among churches that had elders himself in Acts 20, 17 through 30, Philippians 1, 1. Paul himself had some physical problems, as we've noted in Galatians 4, 13 through 15. Why did Paul not go to the elders if the cure in James 5, 14 through 15 is miraculous? The cure that James mentions in verse 15 appears to be universal. When anyone follows the steps mentioned in verse 14, he can expect the cure, period. Yet often these sick ones in the first century were not miraculously cured. This miraculous view also does not seem to fit in the overall context of the importance of prayer under all circumstances of life today. How could the promise of a temporary miraculous prayer help today's Christians as we suffer through afflictions, if it only applied during the age of miracles. A third view of this passage is that the sickness is a spiritual weakness and the anointing with oil is also spiritual. It is quite possible, as the word studies in verses 14 and 15 indicate, to translate sick in verse 14 as weak and sick in verse 15 as weary one. The verses may then be rendered as follows. Is any weak among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the weary one, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, this view fits the context of this chapter. The Christians have been suffering at the hands of the rich in verses 1 through 6. James encourages them to be patient in spite of these hardships in verses 7 through 11. Yet there is the possibility of weakness or discouragement settling in. There is much a Christian can do to help himself, to keep from growing weak. He can pray for himself, and he can sing, verse 13. But there are times when, in spite of all his efforts, he continues to feel that he is not growing stronger, that he's getting weak, and he's getting discouraged, and he's beginning to feel like he wants to give up. Even though he knows he must continue his service to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, what can he do? James indicates that he can call the elders of the church and they can pray with him, verses 14 and 15. He has already been praying and singing to keep himself strong, and now the elders can give him the help he needs. By working in this way, the elders can remain within the work God intends for them, watching over the souls of the flock and providing spiritual guidance. This view also helps to explain the universal promised cure of verse 15. When a sincere Christian follows the steps of verses 13 and 14, he will find that God will rescue him from his weakness and raise him up. He will receive strength to endure his hardships, a promise that is available for all. As we've already seen, the physical sickness view and the miraculous view do not satisfactorily explain verse 15. Earlier in this epistle, James said in James 4 and 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. John promises in John 5 and 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Jesus gives us that same promise in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. If the Christian has sinned, as James indicates in verse 15, he can be forgiven of those sins. 1 John 1 and 9, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If the sickness is spiritual, then it should follow that the anointing with oil is also spiritual. Even those who take the sickness as being physical often make the anointing of oil figurative in the sense of applying it to modern medicine. Anointing with oil is sometimes used figuratively to refer to the giving of great blessings. You remember David wrote in that famous psalm, Psalm 23 and 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Did David mean that God literally anointed his head with olive oil? No. It was talking about a spiritual blessing. In making that statement, he means that God has blessed him greatly. Hebrews 1 and 9 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This passage indicates that Christ has been given a place in high honor and blessing. James then is indicating that the elders should pray for this weary man, anointing him with oil, that is, giving him the blessing he needs to give, to gain his strength and continue in his service to God. These men give him the help he needs for spiritual growth. This explanation helps to explain difficulties of making the sickness physical. Does the gospel promise good health to all Christians? If so, why do so many saints suffer physically? In fact, Christians grow sick, and you know what? We die eventually. That's the lot of man. Just as do non-Christians. We must remember that God does not entice man to follow him with the promise of riches and good health. He does promise, however, that we will receive spiritual riches, spiritual health, and our daily bread. In Matthew 6 and 11. We should note that verses 14 and 15 do not support the Roman Catholic practice of extreme unction, which is the practice of anointing those about to die. This practice is an invention of man and not of God. The Catholic practice prepares a man to die, supposedly, while this New Testament practice helps a man to live spiritually. There's quite a difference there. The next verse, which will lead into our part two study, says, "Then confess your faults one another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed." Notice this term healing is used, where previously we've talked about the terms sick or weak. And again, this verse gives further proof of the fact that verses 13 and 14 referred to spiritual sickness, weakness, spiritual anointing, and the work of the elders doing what they are to do to oversee, looking out for the souls of the local body of the church. So, this has been our exegesis based on our last young speakers meeting, where this was the focus and the theme. You can see why this form of study and presentation is so key, particularly in passages like this that are difficult. It's important to get the whole context and understand what was said, why it was said, and who it applies to. If this was the first view, then it applies to things that don't evidence themselves in what we see and makes God a liar. If it applies to the second view, then it only applied during the age of miracles and has nothing to do with us today. And would James have even wasted his time through the inspired Spirit to write such words that could be of no use to us? Or is it spiritual? Does it apply to those that are weak in spirit, those who are wearied through persecution and through all these other things that those brethren to whom this letter was written were suffering from? And certainly the conclusion becomes easy to make in that context. But there is a lot of false doctrine and false teaching about those verses. So I think it's important that we had this study. We'll stop there. We thank you for your patience. We may be speaking to one this morning that is not a member of the body of Christ, who's of the age of accountability. We want you to have the opportunity this morning to come to God and become a child of his. If that's the case, through hearing the word, having your faith established that Jesus Christ is Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins and then make that good confession about Jesus and his sonship, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. If you've taken these steps, you've gone back into sin, you've done something of a public nature, you need to repent of that. You need to confess that, as we've studied briefly, and then you need to have prayer for that in order to have those sins remitted. So if you be one of either class, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?